those various things, and it says that where envy and strife is, there is what? Confusion and every evil work. And so he describes a natural, demonic type of wisdom that is not the wisdom of God. But then he talks about the wisdom that is from above. And the wisdom that is from above is, first of all, pure and peaceable, and all of the various things that are mentioned in that. And then it talks about, as we will read now, in the latter part of chapter 3, let's read just a little bit here about what it says, and then we'll introduce chapter 4 a little bit more. We talked about chapter 4 to a certain extent, but we're going to really delve into it tonight. Notice now in verse 17 of chapter 3. Are you with me? Was that little bit of review okay? All right. We just went through James up through the end of the third chapter. Amen. All right. Now in verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above. I already talked about the wisdom that is devilish or demon-like and all those various things. But he says the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, easy to get along with. Amen. Full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality. We talked about partiality too, didn't we? In that second chapter, or prejudice, and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness, or another translation says, I believe it was the New Living Translation, says the harvest of righteousness. In other words, that crop or that produce that comes forth out of a righteous life. Amen? That crop or that harvest that comes out of a righteous life is sown in peace by those who make peace. In other words, there's peaceableness, there's tranquility, there's not strife. That's the opposite of strife in our context, isn't it? The harvest, or that which is produced from righteousness, is not strife and division, but the thing that is produced from righteousness is peace. Amen? Amen. Peace. And so we need to be peacemakers and not strife makers. Amen? All right. Now, from last week also, I gave you that particular verse of Scripture from the Amplified Bible. And the harvest of righteousness, of conformity to God's will in thought and deed, is the fruit of the seed sown in peace by those who work for and make peace in themselves and in others. That peace which means concord, agreement, and harmony between individuals with undisturbedness in a peaceful mind, free from fears and agitating passions and moral conflicts. I know that's a mouthful, but there's a lot to be had and a lot to be said about that harvest that comes from righteousness is always peaceable. Amen? It's always results in a person being a peacemaker and not a troublemaker. Amen? All right. Now, as we have gone already a little bit into chapter 4, again, the theme, as he's been talking in the latter part of chapter 3, has not changed. He goes into chapter 4, and let's just talk about this a little bit more and just dive right in to more of chapter 4. My goal is 10 verses. Get done with 10 verses tonight of chapter 4. Can we do it? Yes, we can. Amen. All right. Then in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, he asks a question, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. All right, let's just deal with those verses a little bit more. I want to read to you, and I know we already dealt with about the first two verses of this or so, but we're going to talk about it some more and then go further into this. The analytical literal translation of verse 1. I'm going to give you a few different translations of verse 1. Will that be all right? It says this, the analytical literal translation, from where come wars and fights, conflicts and disputes among you? Is it not from here, out of your passions or desires for pleasure, the ones waging war in your body parts? The Amplified says it this way. What leads to strife, discord, and feuds? And how do conflicts, quarrels, and fightings originate among you? Do they not arise from your sensual desires that are ever warring in your bodily members? Now remember, he talked about the wisdom that is natural wisdom, the wisdom that is demon-like, the wisdom that is earthly and sensual and all those various things causing envy and strife. And now he's really kind of rebuking them. He's saying to the listeners of this particular epistle, the readers of this epistle, he's saying, and you are operating in the wisdom that's not from God, isn't he? He's saying, where are these wars and fightings coming from among you? Well, is it not because of your passions and your lusts and your desires for pleasure? Is it not, we could say, because of your self-interest and your self-seeking that there's wars and rumors, or we could say wars and conflicts and strife? It's all because you're selfish, he could say. I'm not talking to you. I'm just reading the Bible. Amen. All right. Then going on with this, the CEV, which is the Contemporary English Version, it says it this way. Why do you fight and argue with each other? Isn't it because you are full of selfish desires that fight to control your body? Don't you love the book of James? I'll tell you, there's no mincing of words. And then finally, the Message Bible. Again, that's a paraphrase, but I enjoy the Message Bible. Don't make doctrine out of everything in there, because it is a paraphrase, but sometimes he just makes it so clear in American English, it's just amazing. It says it this way. Where do you think all these appalling wars and quarrels come from? Do you think they just happen? Think again. They come about because you want your own way and fight for it deep inside yourselves. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Yeah. Amen. We want our own way. That's where fights and strife and all those various things come from, because we want our own way. And that's that self-interest and things such as this. Now, going back into this now, in verse 1 again, he says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Now, your members refer to your flesh, your body, and the fleshly nature. Isn't that right? Everybody doing all right? The fleshly nature. Now, just hold your place here just for a minute. We mentioned this last week. We're going to just mention it quickly again. Galatians chapter 5, the fifth chapter of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. Now remember now, the flesh versus the spirit, right? The flesh versus the spirit. You'll notice it says in verses 16 and 17, I say then, Paul, by the Spirit of God, he says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. All right, now we've got two things here. We've got the Spirit, and we've got the flesh, right? He says, walk in the Spirit. Now, it doesn't matter whether you want to interpret that as the Holy Spirit or your recreated, renewed Spirit. It doesn't matter, because he that is joined unto the Lord is one Spirit. There's been a uniting there. I know God can distinguish them, but your Spirit has been born again. Your Spirit's been made new. Your Spirit is created in according to God in righteousness and true holiness, right? And so in your spirit, man, as a born-again believer, you are pure, and the Holy Spirit, of course, lives in there, and your spirit is holy as well. I'm not saying that your spirit is the Holy Spirit, but they've been united. The Holy Spirit's come to dwell in your spirit, right? Okay? And then there is the flesh. Now, the flesh, if we didn't have the flesh to contend with, he wouldn't have said, walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. There is a flesh to contend with. Now, the flesh is basically defined as human nature apart from God. All right? Human nature apart from God. And would you all agree that even though you've got, and we could say this, the divine nature, my pen is running out maybe, the divine nature, we've got the divine nature in our spirit man, wouldn't you agree that there is still a human nature part of you? Would you agree with that? There is a human nature. We still are not totally, and will never be totally divine, but we've got the divine nature of God inside of us, but we also have the flesh. We've got this human nature, don't we? And Paul says, by the Spirit of God, if you'll walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And so there are desires of the flesh, and there are desires, I'll say desires, we could say lusts, because it just means passionate desires, but there are passionate desires of the Spirit as well. Isn't that right? He says, if you'll walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What's the emphasis on? The emphasis is on the Spirit. The emphasis is not on the flesh. He doesn't say, and some of you heard this, I feel led to say it again for those that may need it. He does not say in that passage of Scripture nor anywhere else, he says, don't fulfill the lust of the flesh and you'll walk in the Spirit, does he? Because a lot of Christians have the cart before the horse, and they're trying not to walk in the flesh or to do the things of the flesh, and try to, by not doing that, to walk in the Spirit. But the key is, concentrate on walking in the Spirit, and you'll find the lusts of the flesh are going by the wayside every time. He's saying basically the priority is the Spirit. The priority is the things of the Spirit. The priority is feed your spirit man. Amen? And don't be so concerned about not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. People are so thinking about the lust of the flesh or the thing they're trying to overcome, whether it be cigarettes or whatever it might be. They're so much in tune with how to stop doing that, they end up doing it more because they're thinking about it all the time. Let's think about the things of the Spirit. Let's walk in the Spirit. And if we'll walk in the Spirit and feed... Thank you, John. And we'll feed the things of the Spirit, then we'll find the things of the flesh will go by the wayside. Amen? Amen. All right, now this word flesh is also translated sometimes as the word carnal. And we understand that that's carnality. That means that you're led by... Again, that human nature that's fallen and apart from God. All right, there's a lot of other definitions about the flesh, but that's enough for now. Notice again what it says here in Galatians, the fifth chapter. It says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit. Notice, and the Spirit against the flesh, indicating the Spirit lusts or desires against the flesh, right? And they are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you wish. And so there's a struggle, isn't there? But that struggle doesn't have to be what a lot of people make it out to be, because we're not going to turn there. But in Romans chapter 6, it says this. It says, sin, and many expositors say that's not talking about acts of sins. That's talking about, and even in the context it has to be, it's talking about the nature of sin. It says, sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under the law, but under grace. What's he saying? He's saying sin does not have power over you because now you've got the grace of God, which is empowerment over sin. Amen. And so the point is this. Even though there's a flesh to contend with, you and I have power over that flesh. And our flesh would try to convince us that it's got control. Our flesh would try to convince us that it's got more power. But the truth of the matter is, the law, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Amen? And so we've got to determine, no, the flesh has no power over me in Jesus' name. I'm living under a new law, Romans 8:1 says. I'm living under a new law. That old law I'm free of. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has delivered me and freed me from that law of the sin nature and that law of death. Amen? And so if we'll feed the Spirit, we'll now fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so, again, concentrate more on just getting that spiritual life the way it should be. And those things of the flesh will fall by the wayside and you'll get along in life and you'll look back and you'll wonder, now, when did that leave? When did I get that rid of? You know, when did I get rid of that? Because you've been thinking about walking in the Spirit instead. Amen? Amen? Amen. Now, going on with this now, let's just look at some other things with this now. Going back to our notes for sake of time, or we won't get through ten verses here of James chapter 4. But notice what it says in your notes, Roman numeral number 2. Let's go there. Chapter 4 continued, all right? Verses 2 and 3. These verses have to do with lusting for things, possessions that they do not have, and attempting to obtain them by force. As he says in verse 2, you lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. Now you may say, well, were they murdering? They're supposed to be believers. Well, how many of you know that in 1 John 3 and verse 15, it says that if you hate your brother, you are a murderer. You understand what I'm saying here? He's not necessarily saying that they're murdering. I don't think a Christian, really, if they're truly born again, I don't know how they can murder anybody. But hatred is something that a Christian can have to deal with. And you know, really, when you're jealous and envious of somebody else's stuff and you want to get it from them, that's a form of hatred. Wouldn't you agree? Yeah. He's saying this, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. You cannot obtain that way. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And so what's he saying? He's saying the things that you're trying to get by the power of the flesh, you're trying to get by way of natural wisdom, and he's saying you cannot obtain it, you will not have it. Instead of fighting and quarreling, instead of strife and division, why don't you pray instead? You have not because you don't ask. You know, a lot of times if people, and again, I said to you last week that, you know, we've been blessed with not a whole lot of strife during our almost 16 years of going here. And you know, we're blessed by that. And I know one reason why is because of prayer, intercession. And not only that, but the fact is, if people learn that instead of getting into strife, let's pray. Amen? In other words, if you're feeling strife, pray instead. If there's something that you feel disagreed about or disagreeable about, instead of being disagreeable, pray. You understand what I'm saying? He said, you have not because you ask not. And so he's coupling this together with this concept of prayer and encouraging prayer. And then he says this. Now he puts a condition on that prayer. And he says in verse 3, you ask and do not receive. All right. Now he already told them that they're not going to have because of murder, coveting, that kind of strife and fighting and quarreling and whatever. You're not going to have. But then he says that if you don't pray correctly, you're also not going to receive. And what's he say? He says, because you ask amiss. Because you ask amiss. Now, let's go back to our notes. I'm going to catch up with some things on this. Notice number one under letter A of verses 2 and 3. Are you getting anything out of this? Yeah. Notice number one. This indicates to us that all strife, contentions, and division in the church is a result of people wanting their own flesh satisfied. All right, so it says all strife, contentions, and division in the church is a result of people wanting their own flesh satisfied. Now, I gave some scriptures. I'll just tell you what those scriptures say, basically. In Proverbs 10 and verse 12, it says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Then Proverbs 13:10, by pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom. In other words, by pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom. And so first he's saying that two things that cause strife is hatred and pride. Pride can cause strife, right? And then in Proverbs 15:18, a wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention. And so we see three things from those particular passages. We see hatred, we see pride, and we see wrath or anger in that way. All those things will stir up strife. Then number two, I've already said it, but we want your blanks filled in here. Instead of fighting, how about praying? Amen? Instead of fighting, how about praying? Verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. Now the word amiss, are you ready for this? All right, the word amiss means badly. You ask badly. You ask improperly. And it also means the word wrongly. And so to ask amiss means, you, again, we'll read it in the context, you ask and do not receive because you ask badly, you ask improperly, or you ask wrongly. I remember several years ago, many years ago, a lady said to me, well, people are getting all concerned about whether we pray right. Well, she said, I don't think there's a right and a wrong way to pray. Well, she wouldn't ask me the question. She was a state of fact. And I said, well, I think there's a right and a wrong way to pray. I'm amazed at the people that don't even really know scripturally how to pray in some cases. I'm talking about petition prayer. That's another subject altogether. Here, it's not talking about things like, the mechanics of prayer, if you will, like praying to the Father in the name of Jesus. You know how many people I hear pray and they never even say in the name of Jesus? I believe petition prayer ought to include the name of Jesus. That's what Jesus said, right? All right, but that's another subject altogether. But here, he's talking about asking amiss, badly, improperly, and wrongly. Why? Because as it goes on, that you may spend it on your pleasures. That you may spend it. In other words, you're asking wrongly, you're asking improperly, you're asking in a wrong way because you're wanting to spend what you're asking for on your own pleasures. Now, going on to that in letter B, lowercase b in the notes, the remainder of verse 3, that you may spend it on your pleasures. The word spend means, and if you have the King James, it says consume, right? It says that you may consume it on your own lust, is how the King James says it. Here, it's the word spend in the New King James. The word spend means to waste and to squander. To waste and to squander. And so he's saying, you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss or badly, improperly, wrongly. That you may spend it or that you may waste or squander it on your own pleasures. Number four, people in church may even pray for what they want, but if their motives are self-seeking, they will not receive. Right? And so God's opposed to self-seeking either way. And so even though we can pray, a lot of times we pray, if there's something that is striving in you or there's strife in you or whatever, sometimes we pray, but our prayer is not that God would help us with the strife. Our prayer is, God, would you help them change their mind so that they'll agree with me or something? But how about, God, would you help me with this feeling of ill will or this feeling of contention in my heart? And as I said to you last week, you know, this is a beautiful truth when you think about it. The fact that where are there wars and fights among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure? And so the wars and fights out here come because there's a battle raging in here. I've said for years, you know, people that cause strife out here, the problem really is not out here as much as it's strife in their heart. There's something in here. There's something about strife on the inside. And you know what? The strife on the inside that a person may have nothing in the world to do with the problem created out here. It may be something entirely different on the inside, something they're battling with, something relationally. You know, for example, let's say a woman is having a problem with her husband. And even though, you know, she may not even realize it, but she's in strife with everybody else because on the inside there's a pain, there's a wound, there's something inside. Because she's got strife between her and her relationship with her husband. And there's strife happening out here that is totally unrelated other than the fact that it comes from within her. You follow what I'm saying? And so we can have a little bit more compassion for folks in that case, can't we? Isn't that right? Because we understand, you know, whatever problems they may be causing amongst other people out here, they're hurting on the inside. Amen? A lot of times, you know, we want to be a person that we're going to shoot the wounded. You know, that's not the way the army ought to work, isn't that right? Amen. We're compared to soldiers sometimes in Scripture, but we're not ones that need to shoot our wounded. Even if our wounded is causing us trouble, we don't want to shoot the wounded. We want to help them get healed if they'll let us. Amen? All right? And so there's a lot of good truth involved with all of that. Now, going on with this now, verse 4, James really gets tough now. He says to them, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. All right? Now, going here to our notes. James gets very strong with the readers. Letter A, adulterers and adulteresses. Metaphorically, this is referring to them as being unfaithful. Unfaithful. He's saying to them that they are being unfaithful. Now, let's read it from the Amplified and the Message Bible. He says this. It says it this way. You are like unfaithful wives, having illicit love affairs with the world and breaking your marriage vow to God. Do you not know that being the world's friend is being God's enemy? So whoever chooses to be a friend of the world takes his stand as an enemy of God. Wow, that's powerful. Now, in the context of this, then, we could say this. We could say he's saying to them, because there's quarrelings and fightings and wars amongst you, you are being like the world, you're acting like the world, and so therefore you're befriending the mentality of the world, and therefore you become an enemy of God. So put it all together. If you're striving and quarreling and fighting, you put yourself and place yourself as an enemy of God. That's amazing, isn't it? In the context of all of that. As an enemy of God, I don't know about you, that's a frightful place to be, isn't it? It's awful quiet in here. Message Bible. Notice how the Message Bible says it again. You're cheating on God. If all you want is your own way. This is hitting home. I know, not for you. This is for you to share with other people, people that really need it. All right? You're cheating on God. If all you want is your own way, flirting with the world every chance you get, you end up enemies of God and His way. Enemies of God and God's way. Amen? Cheating on God. Cheating on God. Some powerful words. Man, I'll tell you, James really got after him. All right, now let's go to page 2. Are you getting anything? All right, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Notice what it says. The word friendship, as it says in this, remember, friendship with the world is enmity with God. The word friendship is the Greek word philia. Now, we've used that word and understood that word phileo, brotherly love, etc. This word means to befriend, love, kiss, friendship, and fondness. According to the Word Study New Testament, here it means this, the adopting of the interests of the world to be one's own. And so with all of this in mind, we could say it this way, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship, fondness, that befriending the world, that adopting the interests of the world to be your own, do you not know that that is enmity with God? Now, you compare this, and you don't have to turn there. I put this in here for you so that we could get in and save time. 1 John 2:15 through 17. Now, this word love is not the same word love, but the principle is still the same. This word love in 1 John is agape or agape. So, you know, it's even a stronger word. But nevertheless, the truths still hold true in this. It says this in 1 John 2:15 through 17 from the New Living Translation. Do not love this world nor the things it offers you. Now, when it says world, it's not talking about not loving people that are in the world. Right? We know that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believed in Him would not perish but have everlasting life, right? And so we know God loves the world. That's speaking of the people of the world. But here, this world, this word world, has to do with the arrangements of the world. The world's system is what He's talking about. And the world system involves the various cultures. It involves art. It involves the philosophies and the ideologies. Isn't that right? Religions of the world, right? All of those various things that affect the mindset, the thinking, the thought processes, if you will, or the thought patterns of human beings. All those things are involved with that. He's saying this, do not love this world nor the things it offers you. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. For the world, notice, I'm going to read that part again. When you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from the world. And this world is fading away along with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. Amen. And so again, these are sobering warnings to us, but thank God they're there in order to help us. Amen. These aren't to be condemning. These would be to encourage us, right? Because I believe that in the teaching of the Word, the teaching of these truths, along with the teaching, there's empowerment to do that which the teaching says do. Amen. Amen. All right, now going on with this, the word enmity, as we saw again in James 4, it says this, friendship of the world is enmity with God. It means hostile and hateful. And so to be a friend with the world is to be hostile and hateful toward God. I know we may not intend it that way, but nevertheless, that's the essence of what it says it is. And God is right. And then going on with the latter part of verse 4, it says, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's amazing when we think about it. Oh, don't we want to just shed ourselves of anything that in any way characterizes or has any shadow of looking like a love for the world? Because it says we're an enemy of God. We become God's enemy, or we could say adversary, when we are friends of the world's system, when we embrace the world's system. And you know, it occurs to me too, that includes the philosophy of Darwinism. That includes the philosophy of evolution, isn't it? You know, there are Christians that embrace evolution. And you know, you can't embrace the philosophy of that world system of evolution and be a lover of the Word of God. And a lover of the Word of God is really a lover of God, right? Amen. All right? And that's another subject as well that we can't get into right now either. But, you know, people struggle with this idea of evolution versus creation. But we understand that God created the worlds. And, you know, I don't think dinosaurs were on Noah's Ark. I'm getting way off now. You know, there are two other explanations that we could get into that are possibilities that make scriptural sense, but do not allow and really explain what happened to dinosaurs before Adam and Eve were ever created and things like that. But nevertheless, we'll just whet your appetite and leave you hanging right there. Amen. Oh, Jesus, help me. I get into these trails and sometimes it's hard to get out of them. Anyway, let's go on with verse 5. It says, or do you think, now after he said everything that he said beforehand, do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. Now, it's interesting that we can't find any Scripture that actually says that, but nevertheless, apparently James knew of Scripture that said that one way or the other, but let's go on with this now. The Amplified says it this way, or do you suppose that the Scripture is speaking to no purpose that says the Spirit whom He has caused to dwell in us yearns over us, and He yearns for the Spirit to be welcome with a jealous love? All right, now he's talking about what? He's talking about not being a friend of the world, not being an unfaithful wife, if you will, so to speak. We're called the bride of Christ, right? He's talking about all of that. And then he says this, as it says in the Amplified, or do you suppose that the Scripture is speaking to no purpose? And even though there's no particular Scripture that says it quite that way, it is definitely within the parameters of the Scripture, this concept. And so it says in this, it says, or do you suppose that the Scripture is speaking to no purpose that says the Spirit whom He has caused to dwell in us, you got the Spirit dwelling in you? Yearns over us. And He yearns for the Spirit to be welcome with a jealous love. Number one, the Message Bible first. And do you suppose God doesn't care? Doesn't care for your friend? He doesn't care whether you got a friendship with the world system? Do you suppose God doesn't care? The proverb has it that He's a fiercely jealous lover. Now, number one, the Bible mentions in many places that God is a jealous God. Now, I want to say this to you, that there is, as we've already talked about in the context of this, there is wicked, evil jealousy or envy, isn't there? But if God is a jealous God, and He is, then there also must be a godly, legitimate kind of jealousy as well, right? And, you know, we can give some examples of that. Let's just read this number two. The right kind of jealousy is the righteous emotion which causes us to protect what is rightfully ours. All right? And so I'm going to read that again. The right kind of jealousy is the righteous emotion which causes us to protect what is rightfully ours. You know, if you and say your spouse or a girlfriend, boyfriend, whatever it is, if you're walking down the street and another person tries to seduce them or tries to, you know, steal them away from you, and especially if it's your spouse because they belong to you, right? Isn't it right for you to have a legitimate, righteous, emotional response to that that says, you get away from her, or I am going to rearrange your nostrils? You understand what I'm saying? You hear what I'm saying to you? Don't look at me like that. I mean, there is a righteous emotion, right, that wants to protect what is rightfully yours. And God has that kind of righteous emotion toward us. He says, you are mine. You belong to me. You've been bought by the blood. I am married to you, so to speak. Covenant words. Amen? Amen. All right. Going on now with this. Verse 6. It says, but He gives more grace. Everybody say, He gives more grace. I'm just going to stop there and comment about that just for a minute. What does that mean? And all of this, you know, He's saying all these things. He's talking about wars, quarreling, strife. He's talking about not being a friend of the world. If you are, you're in enmity with God, an enemy of God. And then with all these things, He says, but He gives more grace. What's He saying? He's saying basically what I said a while ago. The fact is, we have the grace of God to empower us to overcome all of that stuff. He gives more grace. He gives more and more, whatever we need. As Paul said one time when he was dealing with that thorn in the flesh, he said that God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, right? Yeah. And so no matter what we go through, His grace is sufficient. But we've got to position ourselves to be receptors of that grace. And He tells us what that means. But He gives more grace, therefore He says. Now, this is found in 1 Peter 5:5 as well. There's a scripture that comes very close in the Old Testament that might be what it's referring to in Proverbs 3 and verse 34. It says this, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And He's saying there that if you're going to get through this, if you're going to overcome the flesh, if you're going to overcome all this stuff, you need to humble yourself to receive His grace to be empowered to overcome. Amen? Now, we're going to talk about that, and He talks about it really in the remainder of this, up to verse 10 anyway. He says, God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Going back to your notes, verse 6. The word grace, amongst other things, means empowerment and strength. Empowerment and strength. In this context, He gives us grace to overcome any and all evil tendencies, doesn't He? How many of you know again, Romans 6, it says, don't know the exact verse, I think it's about verse 13, it says, but sin shall not have dominion over you. What's that mean? That means you can dominate over sin. He could have said, but you shall have dominion over sin. He could have said that, couldn't he? And we have that dominion by faith in Jesus Christ and by the speaking of the Word of God. He says this again. It says in number 2 there under verse 6. Are you getting anything on this? He says, wherefore he says, there is, and again, there's no scripture that says this particularly, but Peter mentions 1 Peter 5:5. The closest is Proverbs 3:34. It's interesting. It does not say the scripture says. In this case, it says it's written, but it says he says. So it's possible that both James and Peter heard Jesus actually say this, and then therefore they're saying it. Then it says, and it goes on in verse 6, resist. Remember we said, God what? God resists the proud, but he gives grace to who? The humble. Resist means to range oneself against and to oppose. How about you? I don't want to be opposed by God. Would you agree with me that if we're opposed by God, we're going to lose? Every time we lose if we're opposed by God. And pride cuts us off from the help of God. Why? Because pride basically says, I could do it on my own. Pride says, I don't need God, I don't need anybody. Pride says, I'm self-sufficient. Doesn't it? And so he says this, I resist the proud. I resist, I oppose, I range myself against. Then the humble, though, it says he gives grace to the humble. Humble, the humble are those who see themselves the way God sees them. You know, a lot of times people think humble means weak. A lot of times people think humble is spineless kind of thing. But humility really is strength. Because when you're humble in God's eyes, you receive the strength of Almighty God, which has no equal to it at all. Amen? And so humility is real strength. Humility is not seeing yourself, though, as some people think, as a worm, as a no good whatever. It's not seeing yourself that way. Humility is saying, I see myself the way God sees me. Humility is saying, unlike those that are in pride, humility says, I am dependent upon God. Pride says, I don't need anybody. Humility says, I need God. I'm dependent upon Him. Amen? I need Him in my everyday life. I need Him to overcome. And so in this humble definition, the humble are those who see themselves the way God sees them. It's a person who recognizes his dependence upon God. And when we recognize our dependence upon God, don't you know that His grace comes our way? Amen? And we can overcome. Now, I've just got a few more minutes, and I'm just going to mention some things about you. I want to give you 6 steps, let's say. 6 steps. I don't usually use the word steps. We could say 6 things, whether it's in step or not. But in this case, I think they are in some ways actual steps. You take them in their order. You take them in their sequence. In verses 7 through 10, he gives 10 things. Let's read them. Let's read verses 7 through 10. And then we'll go through it quickly. And next week, God willing, we'll pick it up. We'll expound on some of those. But notice what he says. Therefore, because of everything he said, and especially what he just said, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. All right, now let's look at these 6 things real quickly. First of all, what's he saying? Number 1, he says submit to God, doesn't he? Submit to God. The word submit, of course, has the idea of saying, I'm going to obey. I'm going to listen to God. I'm going to obey God. And so, therefore, based on everything said so far, submit yourself. Become submissive to His voice. Become submissive to His Word. And we're talking about overcoming. We're talking about not being an enemy of God. First step to not being God's enemy or being a friend of the world is submit yourself, just to say, you know what, I'm going to submit myself to Him and I'm going to do what He says do, right? Do you know whatever He tells us to do, He empowers us to do it, amen. Right? Now if we falter, thank God we can confess it and He'll pick us up, amen? Now the next thing is what? Resist. Everybody say resist. Resist what? Resist the devil. Our resistance of the devil is dependent upon our submission to God. The power to effectively resist Satan is found first and foremost in our submission to God. If we're not submitted to God, and we could say to the degree we're submitted to God, is the degree that we can effectively resist the devil then. Amen? All right, and so he says, submit to God, resist the devil, and the devil will what? He will flee from us. Now, that word flee has the idea, and I love this. Some of you have heard this before. It means to run as in terror. I love that picture, don't you? I love and see by faith when I resist the devil, I see him tucking that pointed tail. He doesn't really have one. Doesn't really have one. But I see him tucking that pointed tail between his legs and running off like a scared dog. Because it says if we submit to God and resist the devil, the devil's going to flee from us. How do we resist the devil primarily? Well, we know Jesus did it, don't we? How did he do it? He spoke the word, didn't he? It is written. That's right. And the word of God is what? The sword of the Spirit. So again, we submit to God, we obey the word, we listen to what he says, we repent if we need to, we confess our sin, all that good stuff, right? And that's going to be following as well. And then resist the devil by speaking the word of God and using that sword of the Spirit. Think about it. When you speak the word of God, it is like stabbing the enemy. The next one, number three, he says this, draw near. Say, draw near. All right? Draw near to God. And of course, we've talked about for a long time now, as we draw near to him, he responds. He's obligated to respond by drawing near to us, right? Now, this is not talking about proximity. We can't get any closer to God in proximity than what we are because he dwells within us by his Spirit, right? It's not talking about drawing near or getting nearer to God in terms of proximity. It's talking about drawing near to God in terms of relationally and intimately. Isn't that right? I can stand close to someone, but that doesn't mean I'm close to them intimately or relationally. Isn't that right? I may be near them, but that doesn't mean anything. And here, we already know God is as near as our breath. I mean, he dwells within us by his Spirit, right? So it's not talking about drawing near in proximity. It's talking about drawing near relationally and intimately. How do we do that? First of all, I believe a big part of that is, yes, confession if we need to. 1 John 1:9, draw near. Another part of that, of course, is our worship that is in spirit and in truth. Of course, prayer and the Word and all these things. The Bible, reading the Word of God. And, you know, if we had time, we'd go there, but we don't. But I want you to write it down in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Hebrews chapter 10, we may expound on it next time. We'll see if the Lord leads that way. But in Hebrews 10, 19 through 25, he talks about this. He gets into it and he says this. He says, let us draw near with a true heart. Right? And then he goes on and he talks about various things pertaining to that. Going in, previous to that, he says, going in beyond the veil, into the presence of God. And really, that denotes really worship, doesn't it? And prayer. And then he talks about in the 25th verse, he couples it all together. And he says, forsaking not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Isn't that right? But instead exhorting one another. And so the implication, and maybe even more than an implication, of Hebrews 10, 19 through 25 is the fact that you cannot draw near individually as much as you can corporately, because there's something about the drawing near together that has a greater and more powerful dynamic to it that even individually. We can do it and should do it individually, but he's also talking about drawing near corporately, isn't he? It's interesting that in that context, he talks about not only drawing near, but then assembling together, because we bring strength to one another in Christ, don't we? Amen? All right? And so again, I'm trying to wrap this up. Draw near to God. Cleanse your hands, number four. Cleanse your hands. I won't write it all out. I'll just say cleanse hands. All right? Cleanse your hands. What's that saying? Hands is talking about your works, your actions, your deeds. Cleanse your works, your actions, your deeds. Wouldn't you agree with me, though, that these have got to come one after another? Submit, then you can resist, then you can draw near, then you can clean up your actions and your deeds and a whole lot better. Wouldn't you agree that the power to cleanse up your acts or works is based on drawing near? And your drawing near is based on, you know, resisting Satan so that you can draw near to God. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And then, of course, resistance of Satan is really in subjection to the idea of you're submitting first to God. Are you hearing what I'm saying? I think this is, on purpose, a sequence of events in this in many ways. And then number five, he says, purify your hearts. Purify your hearts. Now, Purifying your hearts has to do with your motives and your attitudes and things such as that, doesn't it? And so your acts and your attitudes or your mindsets. Now you remember, I won't go back and talk about it, but remember the heart is the soul and the spirit together, right? As we dealt with it, depending on the context, it's the soul and the spirit together. So we know that the spirit's all right. It has pure motives. It's all right in that regard. But it's our soul that we need to get purified by the renewing of it by the power of the Word of God. Isn't that right? Is everybody getting this? When I say that, I'm not questioning your ability to understand. I'm questioning my ability to communicate effectively. So are you getting this?
Yeah.
All right, thank you. And then going on, number six then, he says, lament and mourn and weep. All right? And in that, you know, I don't know that that's necessary at that point. You may want to do that up here. But the point is, I see repentance in that, don't you? I see repentance in that and not taking for granted the grace of God or frustrating the grace of God in our lives. So in all of that, I see six things. If it's steps, I think a lot of it's steps, maybe not all of it, but whatever it is, six things in order to overcome the flesh, in order to not be a friend of the world, in order to get victory in our lives. And instead of being a friend of the world, being a friend of God. I want to be a friend of God. And then in summing that up, he says, based on everything he previously said, he says in verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he will lift you up. Amen? And so if we try to lift ourselves up, we'll be resisted by God. But if we'll humble ourselves, and I see humility in every one of these things, don't you? I see humility in all of those things. And so as we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, he will lift us up. He'll strengthen us. He'll cause us to go forth in the destiny that he's called us to and live in a closer, more intimate relationship that is reflected to people that need Christ, and we'll have a greater effect on them. Amen? Amen. Amen. Would you stand with me? Hallelujah. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Let's just worship him for a minute. Hallelujah, Father. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for working in us both to will and to do of your good pleasure, Father God. Oh, Jesus, we love you. We love you, Father God. Hallelujah. I stand in awe of you. I stand in awe of you, mighty God, from whom all praise is due, I stand in awe of you. Hallelujah, Lord. We do stand in awe of you and your word, Father God, of your greatness toward us tonight, Father. I pray blessing on every person as they depart tonight, Father God. I pray, Father God, the seed sown and watered tonight, Father God, will be fruitful in all of our lives. I thank you that Satan will not steal this word from any of us, Father God, because we are growing, we are maturing, we are becoming more and more meat for the Master's use, Father God. And Father, we thank you for the power in this word to change us, Father. And we thank you and believe you for that in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Praise God.